Our subject tonight is the solemn subject of discipline in a local assembly. I hope you don't think that's too dismal a note to end the series on, although it's a very important subject. I want to say that none of these meetings could even attempt to be exhaustive. Nearly every one, someone has raised matters that we could have talked about, but we've tried to give a broad overview and to look and to see what the scripture teaches on these important matters. Not what any preacher says that's important, it's what the word of God teaches. Now let's turn, please, first of all, to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy again. We've been reading this from this epistle a number of times this week, and I want to read from a passage we've read from, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 3 again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading please at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now God will bless his word, but we will of course be reading other passages now as we continue. In those verses we have been noting that the apostle explains the reason for writing this first letter. Timothy had been left in Ephesus, and there he had helped the people of God. The apostle had left him to help the people of God. He had spent time in the company of Paul, the principle we've noted in our meetings this week of the old and the young working together. And Paul leaves him in Ephesus, an assembly he had been in. You remember in Acts 20 we learned that he had been there for 3 years, and in those 3 years the apostle had helped them and strengthened their testimony to his ministry, and not only his ministry but his shepherd care amongst them. Of course the apostle had been used of God to see that assembly planted. God had wrought through him and others. We read the record in Acts chapter 19 concerning the assembly at Ephesus. Now he's writing to Timothy, and he says quite clearly, as we've seen, that he was hoping to come to them soon, shortly. But if the permissive ways, if the sovereign ways of God deprived him of coming at that time, there were certain things that they needed to know before he came, and those things relate around the statement that we've read in the passage tonight, behavior in the house of God. He says, if I tarry long, then it's important that thou knowest how. Notice that word how. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. We noted, forgive me those who've been here, but this is the last night and I'll be brief. We've noted that the assembly is called the house of God. And that indicates that God dwells there. God has a dwelling place upon earth. He always wanted it. We haven't said this before this week. He started in the Garden of Eden, and he came to dwell with Adam, the man he had made. Created that wonderful environment, a place that was suitable and holy for his presence. And the man who was holy at that time, innocent, but he was made in such a way that God could enjoy fellowship with him and he with God. But sin broke that, and Adam was expelled from the garden and fellowship was broken. And of course we have individuals who enjoyed the presence of the Lord. For instance, we find in Genesis 5 that Enoch walked with God, and in Genesis 6 we read that Noah walked with God. And then we read a little later in the book of Genesis that the Lord said to Abraham, walk thou before me. So God was enjoying fellowship with men, but it was impaired because of sin. but his desire was to dwell amongst them. And I'm sure you know the famous verses that I'm coming to next, that when God had redeemed the nation out of Egypt, and when they had passed through the Red Sea, then they sang. And you remember the first indication that there is, that there was going to be a dwelling place upon earth. Miriam, as she sang, part of that song said this: I will prepare an habitation for him. And of course that was realized later, and the Lord gave directions for it. And those directions included the building of the tabernacle. And listen to what God said about it. So this is God speaking. He said to Moses, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And the whole reason that there was a tabernacle was for God to dwell amongst his people. That shows us how much God values dwelling in the midst of his people. But, are you listening? They have to be a redeemed people. God would only dwell in the midst of a redeemed people. And they had been redeemed out from Egypt, and God would dwell amongst them. Now this is a fascinating area of truth that my mind has been brought to. I didn't intend to talk about this, so I mustn't stay too long. But just to say to you that God dwelling in the midst of his people there in the tabernacle, there had to be suitable conditions for him to dwell. God won't dwell in any old place, and he wouldn't dwell in any place there. And that tabernacle had an outer court. Now you're listening, God didn't dwell in the outer court. And that tabernacle had a holy place, and God wouldn't dwell in the holy place. But there was a sanctuary that was the holiest of all, and it was the enclosed tent. There was a veil between the outer court and the holy place, but there was another veil, the second veil, between the holy place and the sanctuary, the holiest of all. God said, that's where I dwell. But listen, that wasn't enough. That wasn't sufficient. God said there must be a golden ark there, and there must be a mercy seat, and there must be the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, because God said, that's where I'm going to dwell. You know, don't you, that there was no seat in the tabernacle. You've often heard the brethren tell you that. There were no stools, there were no seats, no comfortable seats like this. Every priest stand up, but there was a seat, the mercy seat, and God sat, and men were visitors, but God dwelt there. Are you listening to that now? God dwelt there. That was where God dwelt, and men came in as visitors. That's what the assembly is, you know. It's the place where God dwells. It's his house. It's never actually called our house. It's called his house, and we come to visit him. What a privilege we have, brethren and sisters, when we gather together in the local assembly. And by the way, that wasn't enough. Are you listening now? That wasn't enough. You know what there had to be next? There had to be blood on the mercy seat. And at the end of a year, it had to be repeated. Once a year is in the last verse of Leviticus 16 that gives all the important directions for the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the priest took the blood in through the outer court, through the holy place, and into the sanctuary, the holiest of all, and he placed the blood there. God said, that's where I dwell, and only when the blood is there. So it shows to us, forgive me spending time, but it is important because it shows to us the holiness of God, and the holiness of the place where God alone will dwell. Now listen, my brother, my sister, when you come to the prayer meeting, don't just make it the breaking of bread now. When you come to the prayer meeting, and when you come to the ministry meeting, that's where God dwells. And he's as holy, are you listening? He's as holy as he was in the days of the tabernacle. And we must regard the assembly as a place of holiness. Now you say he's going off at a tangent. I'm not. I'm right on my subject. But I'm going to talk to you about discipline tonight. And anything that intrudes into the house of God, that will defile it, requires the discipline of God. Can you see the point now that I'm bringing you to? It was the same, by the way, when they got into the land, because the tabernacle was a tent, and that was just for the wilderness. But the temple was for the land. And when they got into the land, then God put into the heart of David and then Solomon to build a temple. But all the glory of that temple was marvelous, but there was one important place. It was the sanctuary. And God would have his presence to dwell in the sanctuary. Now, you know, I suppose you know, and most will know, but I always minister for those who may not know, so I don't worry about saying it. See, these dear brethren who know the scriptures, I don't worry about them too much. I know they'll enjoy it anyway if they know it. But I suppose you may know that twice in the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul uses this language by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. He says, ye are the temple of God. And by the way, when he says temple, there are two words in the New Testament for temple. One describes the whole building, but the other describes just the sanctuary, the holiest of all. And Paul uses in both occasions that I'm referring to, the one that means the sanctuary. You know what he uses it of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? The assembly. God says, that's the place where I dwell now. I don't dwell in a tabernacle now. I don't dwell in a temple now. But when the saints gather in my name, that's where I am in the midst. Listen, young believer. Well, every believer needs to listen to him. We all need this. In chapter 6, and this has all got to do with our subject, in chapter 6, he says it again. But if you look at the context, he's not talking there about the assembly. He's talking about the individual believer. And he's talking about your body. And he says, don't you know, this is my free paraphrase, if you'll allow me. Don't you know, says Paul, that your body is the temple. Same word, the naos, the sanctuary. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God. And you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord. So it shows to me two things. Chapter 3 teaches me the holiness, the sanctity of the local assembly. What is chapter 6 teaching? The sanctity of the believer's body. When I was a young Christian, I had the joy of seeing a young man saved who I worked with in a department store at the beginning of my working life. I took two of them to gospel meetings and they got saved, and was very glad about that. Now one of them, he's now an overseer in an assembly on the Merseyside. I'm going back maybe 50 years now. But you know, I'll tell you this, he said to me one day, he was just quite a young Christian of course, he said, Jim, he said, is it wrong for a Christian to smoke? Well, you know, I was just a young Christian too. I didn't have any verse that I knew of in the Bible that says, thou shalt not smoke. But I thought for a minute, I said, tell me this, Dave. I said, would you be happy now to come to the gospel hall and to smoke there? Oh, no, no, he said. But I said, why not? Well, he said, that's where God is with his people. Well, he played that into my little hand, you know, really. Because I said, that's right. That's where the Lord is. But I said, listen, the Bible says that your body is a sanctuary. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what you won't do in a building where the believers gather because the Lord is there, you would be prepared to do in that body of yours where the Lord by the Spirit dwells all the time. He saw it immediately. Never just wants it. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to learn the sanctity of a believer's body. My body is to be a holy place for God to dwell, and the assembly is to be a holy place. So when Paul writes 1 Timothy, he's speaking about the importance, the value of the local assembly being the house of God where God dwells. Now I mustn't be tempted to talk any more about that. I think I'm getting the reputation for being long-winded here, and so I mustn't go on too long now and do that. But what I want you to do with me now, please, if you will, is to turn to 1 Corinthians and let's look for a moment at chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5. Now, before we read it, let me just say one other thing. If the assembly is a place of holiness, and it's the place where God dwells, as we've already indicated, then it means that we've got to be careful that we don't bring impurity into the assembly. And if we do, we'll find that the hand of God must be exercised in discipline against us, just as it was in the Old Testament. When men defiled his sanctuary in the Old Testament, you remember what one man did, Uzziah. He went into a place he should never have gone, and God smote him with leprosy. Now, God does not act in open government always today like that. But he's put into the hands of the assembly, and he's given to them directions in their mind, in the Bible, that we're going to consider tonight, how to deal in discipline when impurity is brought into the assembly. Now, there are different sorts of impurity that can come into an assembly. There is moral impurity, to do with the morality of our life. And then there is doctrinal impurity. And then there are practical aspects of impurity. Now, the first one we've turned to the passage where I want to talk to you from about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, moral, the discipline involving putting away for moral reasons. We're not going to deal with any of these in detail. We won't be allowed the time to do that. But I want you to notice that in verse 1, we read, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." So we're not going to talk about the details of that tonight, but the point I want to make is this: there was moral sin being committed by a believer who was in the fellowship of the assembly at Corinth. Moral sin. Now, we live in a world that's full of moral excess. Moral sin and failure marks our nation today. It's in the royal family, it's in every level down. The government, everywhere, we find in all the levels that we should look up to, there's moral failure. But beloved brothers and sisters, are you listening? When God saved you, he didn't ask you any longer to follow those levels. He gave you his word, and he gave me his word. And the word of God teaches that the child of God should be free from all moral sin. My life, my body is to be holy. Now, that's very important. We're glad in these meetings we've had a big percentage, a good percentage, at least, of young believers every night in these meetings. And I want to say tonight how it's important for every believer, for none of us are safe till we get home to glory. But particularly, the young live in a day when there's so much that will tempt their minds and their eyes and their hearts away from the purity of Christ. And I want to say today how important it is for our lives to be morally clean. Now listen, here's a man committing moral sin, and he's in the assembly. You know, I think sometimes we seem to live our lives as though we think we can do what we want out there, and we can live as we like out there, and as long as we mumble a few words to the Lord before we come to the breaking of bread, we think we put matters right. We're getting as bad as that religious system wrong that thinks that it'll absolve everything by saying a few words to a man and they're clean and they can come and then go out and do as they like as well. Brothers and sisters, we cannot live lives as we like. God has saved us, and God has made us different. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And here's a man that was committing sin. And listen, what he did out there, he brought in here. He brought into the assembly at Corinth. Let me show you how the passage shows that. We'll come back to the beginning of the chapter. But look what it says in verse 6. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not, don't you know, By the way, that's found 10 times in 1 Corinthians, that statement, know ye not. Twice it says, I would not have you to be ignorant, and 10 times it says, know ye not. They thought they knew everything. They were puffed up with knowledge. But the things they needed to know, they didn't know. And you'll notice he says, know ye not, in verse number 6, that a little leaven leaveneth the lump. Leaven is the yeast that the woman or the baker puts into the flour, and it spreads. The great feature of leaven is that it spreads. By the way, I believe in the Bible, there's not a shadow of a doubt that everywhere it's spoken of, it speaks of evil. It's an evil principle that is described when you read about leaven. But that, by the way, there's no doubt that it's evil here anyway. There's not a shadow of a doubt that it's evil here. And the apostle says, don't you understand that leaven leavens the lump? Now, what does that mean? It simply means this. That I must not think that what I do out there has no influence on the assembly. The moment that man sinned out there, he brought sin into the assembly. And the assembly had been defiled, just as in the days of Achan, you remember, in the nation of Israel. It ruined the nation, and it caused them loss of victory in the fight, you remember, in the book of Joshua. And until that sin was dealt with, you remember the story of Achan. No victory could be achieved. And sin will spread in any assembly. So keep that in your mind now. Leaven leavens the lump. And none of us, we do not live to ourselves. How we live affects our assembly. So, don't forget when there's no blessing in the assembly. Don't look around at everybody else. But look into your own heart. And I should look into mine. Is there anything in my life that is disturbing the harmony and disturbing the blessing that God would give, to open his hand to give? God desires to bless. Is there something in me that hinders the blessing? So sin was in the assembly at Corinth, and the leaven was in the lump. Now, this was serious. It was moral sin. It was the sin of fornication. Now, what I want you to see is this. We have the sad situation at the beginning of the chapter. I'm coming back to the beginning for a moment. I hope you're going to follow this with me. At the beginning of the chapter, we have the sad situation where they were puffed up, verse 2, and they did not even feel grieved about it. Ye have not mourned. And Paul seems to be saying that if only you had mourned, maybe God would have come in and dealt with the matter for you. In verse 3, Paul says, I've actually judged the matter already. You don't seem to have judged it, but I've judged it. I've been thinking about this, says Paul, and I've been praying about this. And I've been judging it, considering it. And you'll notice what the apostle says, you need to do something. When you're gathered, look at verse 4. You're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my spirit will be with you because I believe you need to do it. And he says, what you need to do is to deliver this one, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. We'll talk about this later, that discipline, excommunication from the assembly, is always in the word of God with a view to restoration. But the apostle is showing in these verses that they weren't sorry for that sin. And they haven't mourned over it. And they certainly haven't made any judgment. And Paul is giving them now guidance and recommendation. I don't think we have the authority, by the way, today, to use the expression to deliver unto Satan. I think that was an apostolic power that was implicit within the apostles' direction. But the principle is there that we still must put away. Look at the closing verses of the chapter. Says the apostle, look at verse 13. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That proves, by the way, that there is an inside and an outside to every assembly. That proves you could have a believer who is truly a born-again believer, but is outside the assembly. Because, in fact, he has to be put out of the assembly. And they had in their assembly a man who should have been out. That's the problem, one of the big problems of the first epistle to the Corinthians. They had a man in who should have been out. And the longer he was in, the more the assembly would have degenerated. I remember years ago the late Mr. Harry Bell telling us of an assembly he visited in England. And he learned that moral sin had come in. And that moral sin had been tolerated. And no judgment had been made. And he said, I watched over the years, he said, and it went down and down. And the hand of God seemed to be upon it, and there was no blessing. Brethren, the assembly is a place of holiness. And we think of moral sin as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but the clock says 20 to 9, so I must move on. Moral sin, excommunication, put away from among yourselves. We'll come to the principle of restoration later, so I'm dealing with it like that. The next thing I want to talk to you about for a moment is doctrinal sin. Now you see, it's a very interesting thing to notice. Perhaps we should do it. Turn to Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians for a moment, chapter 5. We've been trying to make this a practice in our meetings to examine the scriptures together so that you can see it's not what I say, but it's what the Bible says. Now, if you look at the context, I'm not going to do that with you now, but if at your leisure you look at the context of Galatians 5, and indeed the chapters that surround it, you will see that the problem in Galatia was not moral. There doesn't seem to have been any particular moral difficulty. The problem was doctrinal. There were men who were teaching that you should be circumcised. They were saying you need to have those rites and keep the law, and they were bringing the people of God back to an old economy, and they were really saying, Christ is wonderful, but it's Christ and, not Christ alone. We preach a gospel that says, now none but Christ, and not only to satisfy, but to satisfy God. But they said, no, Christ and. They were doctrinally wrong. Doctrinal error had come in. Now, do you notice what it says in verse 9? Look at verse 9, Galatians 5. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He uses the very expression that we've read in the first Corinthian epistle about moral sin, and he uses it about doctrinal error. So you see, we can have moral leaven in the assembly. We can have doctrinal leaven in the assembly. And God wants the assembly, his house, where, remember, he dwells there. That's why it's so important. That's why I emphasized that at the beginning. God wants the assembly to be clean morally, but the assembly must be clean doctrinally. So you see, it is important what we believe. Are you listening to that now? It is important what we believe. And if we believe wrong things, we bring error into the assembly. And listen, moral sin will spread, and doctrinal error will spread. It spreads in an assembly. You can easily see how that spreads, can't you? A man who holds wrong things, you know what he does? He talks about it. And he soon introduces others to it. And the assembly will lose the purity of its doctrine. That first assembly we talked about on Saturday night, in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. That's the purity of doctrine that they learned right from the beginning. And no assembly can progress unless it's not only morally clean, but doctrinally clean. Now let's then, there's the principle. There's the principle. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We haven't left it. We're talking about doctrinal error still. And notice what we read now in verse 18. This charge I commit unto the son, or my child is the word, Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith, and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning, now the article should be here, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Some have made shipwreck regarding the faith. Their doctrine was wrong. Now look what he says. There are two men who are guilty of this, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he says, I've delivered them unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme it with a view to their restoration. But they've had to be put away because of their doctrine. Have you got it now? In 1 Corinthians 5, we have a man who must be put away because of his morals. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have a man who must be put away because of his doctrine. You'll find reference to a similar principle in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In fact, one of the men is named, the same men. Look at verse 16. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. Leaven will spread in the lump. Doctrinal error. Thirdly, I want to talk to you about practical error. Practical leaven, if you like. We've looked at the leaven of morals. We've looked at the leaven and the requirement for the man to be put away because of the moral problem, and the requirement for a man to be put away because of the doctrinal problem. Now I want you to... By the way, I should have said this, that when you consider in the Word of God doctrinal error, it doesn't mean, you know, a young man who has some innocent, perhaps, view that he thought about the Bible that he's never really considered. You don't make a man an offender for every word that he says now. But this is important doctrinal error. Error concerning the person of Christ. Error concerning the foundations upon which our faith is based and the assembly is based. If a man is guilty and not prepared to retract or withdraw that error, then he must become the subject of discipline. It's a serious thing. But now I want you to come with me to Matthew chapter 18. I'm talking to you, see, and this is going to close it when I finish with this one, this section. I'm talking to you about problems that necessitate excommunication. So you see what I believe about Matthew 18 now. Look at Matthew 18 for a moment. Now in this little passage we find in verse 15, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And in verse 15 he says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him. And I've ringed a long time ago in my Bible the next word, alone. Too many problems between brethren are known by everybody else and never settled between the brethren themselves. And everybody has a little part to play and a little to say about the difficulty, and it may have gone no further if the brother has only gone to the brother concerned and dealt with it, bearing that little word that's so vital to the verse, alone. Alone. It's a sad thing, brethren and sisters, when we spread the dust of difficult relationships amongst the saints. And can I say this to you? Assemblies have been more affected by personal problems than any other problems. I could take you, and mind you could probably take me, to many an assembly tonight, well-known assemblies, in various parts of the United Kingdom. And they've been torn asunder, and they all believe the same thing. And as far as I can see, they were all morally clean. You know what it was? Some difficulty between the brethren. And they all believe the same thing. That's the thing that grieves me so much. Sound in the faith, in general ways, a relationship problem. My brother, my sister, it's always wise to take the humble place and be prepared to be a doormat, if it's only yourself, in the interest of the unity of God's assembly. We've got to stand for truth now. And we must be sure that we stand for the truth of God. But when it comes to personal things, always give. Always give. I believe the Word of God teaches that. Now come to Matthew 18. If thy brother tell him his fault of loan, and if he shall hear thee, look what it says, lovely words, thou hast gained thy brother. You've actually gained something. You've gained your brother. In what sense have you gained him? Well, you've got the relationship back. You see, you've restored a relationship. You've actually gained him. That lovely thing. I tell you, our assemblies would be healthier and more holier places if we learn to act. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. It's the Savior speaking. He says, just go to him alone and try and gain your brother. You know, we've nearly got language today that says, I'll get him. But it doesn't say, get thy brother. It says, gain thy brother. Not different. Now look what it says next. It says, but if he will not hear thee, if this man is completely recalcitrant and he won't in any way accept what you say, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So there's the second stage. What the Lord is saying is, he won't do it on his own. You've genuinely tried. Take a few others now. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the words may be established. And it may well be that you settle it at that stage. Now, if you can settle it at that stage, all right, it's sad that there's two or three others know about it now, but the whole assembly doesn't know. You see? See the wonderful wisdom of the Lord Jesus. He's saying if only it can be contained, at least it's going to be contained to two or three, maybe four at the most. Ah, but look what we read now. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the assembly. So the Lord Jesus taught assembly truth before he went to the cross. Interesting, isn't it? He taught assembly truth. In Matthew 18, in Matthew chapter 16, he taught about the church which is his body. He said, on this rock I will build my church. But in Matthew 16, he's talking about the local assembly. Because how can you tell it to the church which is his body? Most of them are in heaven. But you see, to tell it to the assembly, you can do that. You're in an assembly, it could be told to. I'm in an assembly where it could be told to. So he says, tell it to the assembly. Now look what it says. And it says, if he neglects to hear the assembly, so they must have given a judgment on it, if he neglects to hear the assembly, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, I cannot understand that verse in any other way than to see that if he's going to be regarded as a heathen man and a publican, he must be excommunicated. We have the details of excommunication given to us in the doctrinal epistles of the New Testament. Remember, this was very early ground. There wasn't even a local assembly when the Lord spoke. You with me? But he's teaching quite clearly that this is a man who is no longer fit to enjoy fellowship amongst the people of God. So he's put away. I take it that is the result. Now look at the next verse. It will help us, I think, to support that. For the Lord Jesus says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that teaches a very important thing. I hope you're listening to it now. It teaches that the highest court on earth is not down there at the Old Bailey or whatever you have it out there. The highest court on earth is the local assembly. And heaven ratifies the judgments that are taken place, the godly judgments that are taken by spiritual men in the local assembly. Are you listening to that now? So what the Lord Jesus is saying is this, that if you bind a man on earth, then heaven recognizes it. If you loose him, heaven recognizes. When he's put away, when he's brought back. You see the principle? So here we have putting away regarding practical matters. Now that's all I want to say about that passage because of the time. It's going by very quickly. I've told you, you've got a fast clock here in Armagh, but they haven't done anything about it yet. Now what I want you to see before we leave that section is this, just one or two brief things. I want you to notice that whenever we face in the assembly problems of discipline like this, there are certain very important matters that must be borne in mind. First of all, All the facts need to be known. Are you listening to that? And by the way, all the assembly can't consider all the facts. Now, the New Testament's very clear, it's the assembly that puts away. And it's the assembly that receives. Scripture's very clear on that. But God has raised up shepherds, men of maturity, so that they can consider these things and make a judgment. And the assembly should have confidence in them, so that when they present that to the assembly will accept the judgment of godly men. Even in the health service when I worked, and wherever you've worked, you know, if there was a disciplinary thing, a few people were deputed to look into it and consider it. But the health board had to ratify the decision later and had to be given the information. But the work was done by certain people who were competent to look into it and make the judgment. So that God has raised up godly elders to do that work. But the facts must be known. I want to emphasize that. Too often, brethren and sisters, judgments are made without knowing all the story. I've met brethren who've talked to me about problems in assemblies in other parts, and have told me that assembly, those people were wrong in what they did. And I said to one very well-known brother one day, I said, have you talked to the other people? No, he said. Well, I said, you've only heard one side of the story. Too often we listen to one side of the story. And the elder brethren should know all the facts. And then secondly, I wanted to say that all those facts should be considered and weighed in contrast with each other. And then the guilt of the person must be proven. Even the world has standards like that. How much more should it be in the assembly? The guilt should be proven. And then we want to remember that whilst the assembly will be given what judgment the brethren have come to, are you listening? All the assembly can't be expected to consider all the facts. We've young believers. We wouldn't want to put in front of young believers the sordid facts of moral impropriety and so on. We wouldn't want to do that. That's why we have men that God has raised up to consider matters like this. But I trust I've said enough to impress upon you tonight. And I don't know when you last heard ministry like this, but I am going to tell you this. I was in an assembly in my youth where when a problem came that required discipline, half the assembly stood against it. You know why? They never knew what was in the Bible about this subject. Now I know that. I found that out. They didn't know what was in the Word of God. So this ministry is needed. It's not nice ministry in one sense, I understand. But we need to consider these things and know it. And we always need to know matters like this in advance. Don't wait till the time. You get sentimental then. You want to know what God's standards are of holiness for the local assembly. So, let's turn now and think about other matters that require discipline. But not the same sort of discipline. I want to talk to you for a moment or two about discipline that involves not putting away, but the discipline that involves a personal warning to the individual. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Maybe, by the way, this ministry will give you a greater desire to pray for the elders in your assembly. It should do. I don't envy the elder brethren in any assembly of some of these sad responsibilities. It's a serious thing to have to deal with matters like this. We should pray more for them. God will give them wisdom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It was a young assembly. But you do know, don't you, in verse 12 of chapter 5, the apostle has said, we beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Get to know who these elders are. It was a very young assembly, you see. Learn to recognize them. So he's been talking about the elders. But when you come to verse 14, he's talking not about the elders. He says in verse 13, you should esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. But now in verse 14, he speaks to the elders. Look what he says. Now we want to exhort you, brethren. One of your responsibilities is to warn them that are unruly. See? So the first thing we notice, we stop there for a few moments, is warn the unruly. You see, we know from the later verses, and indeed the previous verses, they're the verses in that context, and from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that in Thessalonica there were some unruly people. We won't talk about the what the unruliness was just at this moment. But there was an unruliness. It wasn't moral sin. It wasn't doctrinal error. It wasn't even this awful, sad attitude of relationships that we've considered in Matthew 18. But it was sufficient to require a warning, because it could get worse. Now, I don't think that this warning was a public warning necessarily. I think when we have a public warning, we're told about it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we considered the other night. But are you listening? I believe this, that Paul is saying to the elder brethren in Thessalonica, you know there are men, and you know the sort of men they are. Some of them were lazy, weren't even doing their job, their earthly job and so on. You read the passages, you'll find it. And they were unruly in their behavior, and Paul says, warn them. Warn them. See, the elder brethren I mentioned the other night, so pardon me saying this tonight again, that they're not just raised up of God to have an oversight meeting when they talk about what color paint for the roof and so on. But God has raised them up to consider the spiritual state of the assembly. And if they see emerging some forms of unruliness, they should go to the saints concerned and give them a warning. It's for their good, it's for their benefit, it's for their health. So the apostle says, warn them that are unruly. It's a personal warning given by the elder. Now thirdly, I want to talk to you about discipline involving personal rejection. And let's try and explain what that means in a moment. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. By the way, this meeting finishes at 9:15. Romans chapter 16. Now look at verse 17. Paul is writing to the saints at Rome. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. That word offenses means occasions of stumbling or falling, those who try to trip others up, contrary to the teaching which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now let me pause and say this. I'm going to say what I've said before. The brother's repeated it to me once or twice this week, so he's got it in his heart. Separation is of God. It's a divinely taught principle in the Bible. Separation. But division is of the devil. I hope you're listening to that. Anyone that divides the assembly is dividing the things that God loves so much, that God dwells. So destroying and disrupting something that's valuable and precious to the heart of God. You value your assembly. And everything you do, do it to foster the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If these meetings would only foster our love for our assembly, however big it is, however small it is, it's God's assembly. It's not yours at all. And if we could get a greater love for it and not divide it but bind it together, we'll have been doing something for God's glory that will be for our good and blessing too. So you'll notice what the apostle is saying. He's saying to the brethren at Rome, mark those who cause divisions. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's a sad thing. But there are many an assembly that are people like that. Just the quiet word, just the insidious remark, and it's sort of trying to open a rift somewhere. May God preserve us from that. May God help us to be those who will bind the saints together. I would like to think, you know, it can happen on the platform. Are you listening to that now? It can happen on the platform. Some men can so speak in such a way, sadly. It could cause disruption and division. Little seeds of a soul. I would like to think that wherever I went, that God would bind the saints, not divide the saints. As a result, God never wants his people to be divided. And so you see, he says, mark them. Do you notice what he says? Mark them. That is, consider those men. And then he says, avoid them. And you will notice, we're going to find a few others in this little section before I leave it now, that there is a strange advice that seems to be given in these passages that tells us that there are some believers in the assembly that you may have to avoid.
keep away from them.
Can I say to the young believers today, you know what the hymn said, make friends of God's children. Well, we need to do that. But listen, avoid people who are constantly trying to divide the saints. Avoid people who are carnal in it. Make sure you've got spiritual friends. Make sure you've friends who love the word of God. Make sure you've got friends you can enjoy fellowship with. And it will progress your own development in the things of God. And so we find that the apostle is saying not only mark them, but he's saying to us in this verse, avoid them. Turn away from them. Look at Titus chapter 3 for a moment, please. Titus chapter 3. Verse 10. Well, verse 9 says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law. That's Judaism. We don't have too many problems with Judaism today, but there are some men, you know, who read a lot of books and they pick a lot of ideas that they're constantly trying to get in amongst the saints. Mr. Bullinger's had his go with us many a day and people like that, and we find that these things make the saints unsettled. We should never be making the people of God feel unsettled. Now, I want you to notice what it says. It says, avoid those things, but look at verse 10, a man that is an heretic. Now, that word literally means a man that is factious, a man that is contentious, a man that will divide, very like the Romans passage. That sort of man. Look what it says about him. It says, after the first and second admonition, reject. I don't mean young believers, and this passage doesn't mean young believers go and talk and talk down to older believers. But godly brethren and sisters, if they see someone doing that, sometimes even a personal word, to say, now, we don't like what you're doing. But if it happens more than once, the apostle is actually saying, reject. It's not public discipline that appears to be in view. But it's this idea of keeping your company clean. And sometimes if a person is deprived, Mr. Host, the late Mr. Host, once was known to have said this. He said that there was a brother like that in his assembly. And he just kept away from him. And after a number of weeks, or maybe into a month, this brother came to him and said, you never seem to speak to me. He said, brother, I'm glad you see why. I'm going to tell you why now. And he told him, he took him to these passages in the Word of God, and he said, if only your company and your contribution to the assembly was sweeter, and if only you were trying to help the saints instead of always causing some unrest in the minds of the saints, I'd be very happy to enjoy your fellowship. That was a nice way of applying what we have here. So the apostle is actually giving the same advice, the similar advice that we have in Romans chapter 16. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 now. And we're going to find these very boys that we found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 are referred to again in the second epistle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now in these verses you will notice that the apostle tells us in verse 11, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Now, if you go to back to verse 6, he has already said, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. And then in this verse, now in verse 11, he says, we hear that there are some, and they're not working, and they're busybodies. This is the problem that was in the first epistle. Now, he says, them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in doing well. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note him, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So you'll notice we have then these different instances, I'm going to leave one with you now because the time is going by quickly, of discipline involving personal rejection, personal avoidance, if you like. Now I want to talk to you, near the end, I'm glad to tell you, about discipline that involves preservation. Discipline involving preservation. It's not really discipline, but it links to the subject. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. we come to pleasanter ground in a way here. Brethren, this is how it opens. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now, we are not told what the fault was. It may be that the man has slipped into the problem that's being talked about in the Galatian epistle and got a bit caught up with the Judaizers. We don't know. He may have started just embracing some of their ideas. It could be that. The late Mr. Kundik used to believe that about this verse. But what the fault is, we're not told, but it's a fault. It's not so much an open sin. It's not something that demands the disciplines that we've been talking about. But he's caught up in a fault. Now look what it says. He says, I want you to restore such a one. But do you notice who does the restoring? Ye which are spiritual. It takes a spiritual man to help someone who's falling. And the word that is used here is a very interesting one. Restore. It's actually a medical term. Or at least it has a very strong relationship to the medical term. Of reducing. We speak in the medical world about reducing a dislocation. When a joint is out of joint. When they put it back in, they talk about reducing it. That's putting it back in place. That's the word. Putting the bone back in place. You know, brethren and sisters, too often when we see some little fault in the saints, we want to get them again. We want to mark them in such a way as we label them. Paul says, if it's a fault that you see the person falling into, try and restore them. Try and help them. You know, brethren and sisters, we have a responsibility to try and lift the fallen. Aren't we glad that we read of the Lord Jesus? It says that the broken reed. You know, brothers and sisters, what he does with the broken reed? And the dimly burning flax? He doesn't quench it. Ah, no. That gentle touch. That gentle help. And the Lord Jesus says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one. But look what it does say next. Do it in the spirit of meekness. And remember yourself that you could have been there. Something about a man, you know, that's had a problem in life sometimes. When he deals with another person, he does it with feeling. We've got very hard sometimes in the way we deal with each other. We don't act like Christ at all. But the apostle is saying, try to restore. And try and bring him back to where he was if you can. A nice ministry. That's not just for the elder brethren, you know, really. Every one of us sometimes could know someone who just needs a little help along the way. And the apostle says that's one thing. Preservation, you see. Look at Jude chapter 17. Jude. We'll find a similar principle. Beautiful verses, these at the end of Jude's epistle. I'll try and not keep you late now because I've done that every night, but mark you, this is my last night, so there's not much you can do about it now, is there? But I'll not keep you too long now. But look what it says in these closing verses of Jude. Dark, dark circumstances described in this little epistle. But at the end of the epistle, verse 20, he says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, brethren, however dark the day, one of the answers to all spiritual problems is to keep your own soul right. What about the health of my soul, my spiritual capacity? Fellowship with Christ, reading his word, prayer in the sanctuary. If my life isn't lived in fellowship with God, I'll never help others. That's true now. And I want to leave that ringing in your ears as we finish these meetings today. And this is the advice to Jude in a dark day. The advice of Jude in a dark day, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then you'll notice what he says next. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy, and of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them, snatching them out of the fire. Brothers and sisters, we could be there. Jude says, try and bring them out if you can. Possibly at all. Try and help them. And if God give us help,
to try and help those who are falling, but they're not right in snatch them out of the fire.
Now, I just want you to see the principle there, you see. Restore, Galatians 6. Snatch, Jude chapter 17. And James chapter 5. Well, you know the passage, don't you? We can't go into the complexities of it this evening, of course. But you know in James chapter 5 that the man who calls for the elders in James chapter 5 is a man that we read of in those remarkably important verses. Is a man sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It was the late Mr. St. John that I once first heard minister on that passage, Mr. Harold St. John. And he pointed out that the oil of the passage is the very same as you have in the Gospel by Luke, pouring in oil and wine. And he said that was the natural remedy of the day. And it's nothing to do with a magical application at all, but it's the use of natural remedies and spiritual prayer. And what he's saying is that the elders are to pray with him, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And I'm not going to stay with all that. It's not a Bible reading or anything like that tonight, but I just want to say this. The word I want to emphasize tonight is restore Galatians 6, snatch Jude chapter verse 18 there, and then James, pray. Our brethren in all their circumstances need prayer. I don't need to tell you tonight, do I, that Abraham did more for Lot than Lot could ever do for Sodom. Lot thought he could do it for Sodom by going into its gate. Abraham did it for Lot by going to the sanctuary. And mind you, I'm going to say this to you tonight. I won't ask you now, because I don't want the answer, but God wants it. So I want you to listen to it now. When did you last pray for every believer in your assembly? If you prayed more for them, you'll find it harder to criticize them. And you'll find that God will bring blessing into the lives of the saints if you only pray for them. I really believe that with all my heart. We need to be more in the sanctuary and pray for the saints. And we'll do more good for them than we'll do anywhere else. So James chapter 5 teaches me the great importance of prayer, discipline and preservation. I was going to talk to you about discipline involving the elder, but we did such it the other night, 1 Timothy 5, so I'm going to pass over that. And I just want to close by saying to you tonight that discipline in the Word of God in the assembly is always with a view to restoration. Now, I believe that. Some people believe it's amputation, but I don't believe it's amputation. I believe it's with a view to restoration. I want to just say this to you, that we've said this evening that in the first epistle you've got a man in, but he should be out. What then do we have in the second epistle? We have a man out who should be back in. That man, you know, the assembly at Corinth were very slow to judge the sin in the first epistle. You know what they were slow about in the second epistle? They were slow to help him when he repented. I believe there's enough evidence in 2 Corinthians to show that that man had repented. And listen to what Paul writes to them about in chapter 2 of that epistle. This is what he says. He says, now what you should be doing is to comfort him. And he says, what you should be doing is trying to confirm your love toward him. And so the apostle is showing it. And by the way, he also says, and forgive him. You know, brothers and sisters, we're a strange people in a way, aren't we? We go to extremes. The assembly that wouldn't put him out, they won't bring him back in again. They've got him out, now they're going to leave him out. We've got sad ways that we exercise amongst the Lord's people. And the apostle is showing in 2 Corinthians that God is a God of restoration. He's a God of restoration. We've noted already that in 1 Timothy the passage says, I have delivered him unto Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme. That he may learn not to blaspheme. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says to deliver him that the spirit may be saved for the destruction of the flesh, but that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And I believe, because I think that there is some evidence for it, that there would have been a lovely day in Corinth when the man who was put away was brought back in again. Wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, when we can see the forgiveness that we have enjoyed. You remember how the Lord Jesus once spoke in the Gospels, and you remember the example that he gave. They said, how many times shall we forgive? Peter said it. The Lord said, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And then he told that story. You remember it, don't you? You'll forgive me going on now, I'm going to close. But you remember what he told? He told about the man who had been, how much he'd been owed. And he was, the debt was just written off. And then the very man who had such a massive debt written off. Another man who owed a little tiny percentage of it to him. He took him by the throat and he said, pay me everything or I'll take you to the judge. And you know, brethren, we've been forgiven much. May God help us to be those who forgive much. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.